Good morning, everyone. Please keep your Bibles open. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we're about to look into the annals of the kings, open our hearts, our minds to truths that you have in store, though challenging they may be. Help me to be clear in speaking your truth, and let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. Amen. Well, this morning, as John said earlier, we are looking at a new series. And in this series, the theme this morning will be trust in the God who is the covenant Lord. We are looking into the book of Kings, and the book of Kings is really the annals of kings of Israel and Judah. And I'd like to start somewhere that's really at the beginning. You see, when Israel asked for a king, the reason for that was that the nation had lost its trust in God. And Samuel the prophet, who was the last of the judges, appointed his sons as judges. But they were corrupt, they were perverted, and this displeased the elders. Unable to see the future God had in store for them, the elders, the people, cried out to Samuel, "Give us a king like all other nations." And this displeased Samuel, probably partly because he took it personally, probably as an indictment against his own leadership. Nevertheless, Samuel prayed to God, and God answered to him is quite revealing. And this is how we get to the story of King Hezekiah. God's answer was telling. "Listen to all the people are saying to you," God says. "It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. But warn them solemnly, that let them know that what the king, or who the king you choose, what he will do when he reigns over you. The king they choose will pursue his own interest and gain. He will make you slaves, and you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. And the Lord will not answer you in that day." The shout from the people was, "Give us a king." So for 400 years or more, from David to Zechariah, the last of the king of Judah, we see a movement from a united kingdom to a divided kingdom, from a free people to a people in captivity. All that has happened is a result of rejecting the king of heaven and earth. Yet the Bible tells us that David did right in the eyes of the Lord. That by itself is mind-boggling, because David's life was flawed with sinful mistakes. But he was contrite, and most importantly, he did everything God wanted him to do. So the book of Kings, which is so large it has to be divided into two books, is about the failure of earthly kings to lead God's people back to a heart of worship, back to him. Yes, there were some good ones. Yes, there were some bad ones. And yes, there were some evil ones. So after the split of north and south, every king that ruled the north was evil. That's Israel. And only 8 kings that have ruled the south, which is Judah, were good, Hezekiah being one of them. Now, the chapter we heard read this morning starts on a very solemn note. Hezekiah did right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David did. Yet, as we continue to read into the chapter, we might ask ourselves, where is this David-like king? What we read after the first eight verses doesn't resemble a victorious king whose trust is in the Lord. So what should we make of this account of Hezekiah? I believe that there are a number of lessons here to be learned, and I'm going to outlay those now. first lesson. Firstly, these first eight verses of the chapter reads like a eulogy, a tribute. And I've written quite a few of these over the last few years. The life of an individual, whether it be king, subject, or just ordinary folk, is summed up as good or bad or evil on the balance of deeds. We are all weighed by the scale of time, and our net weight is what really counts. As a matter of fact, I can remember back in my early school years, I remember reading Julius Caesar, and Anthony, in his eulogy to Caesar, says these words: "The evil that men do lives after them. The good is oft interred with their bones." These verses remind us that our journey in faith will have moments of respite from the vagaries that hold us down or keep us back. There is a chorus that I remember as a child as well that we often sing, and it says, "Better days are coming by and by. When we reach the city in the sky, sorrow will be over. Joy may come at last. Better days are coming by and by." We have all been there, whether it's by ill health, lack of provision. God will be faithful to those who do right in the eyes of the Lord. Hezekiah's deeds, as recounted by the author, is a tribute of faithfulness, such that there was no other king of Judah like him or afterwards. His devotion and trust in the Lord is recognized by his covenant obedience to God. There will be no other gods before Yahweh, the only God. That's Hezekiah's stance. In verse 4 we read, he cuts down the idols around the city. He cuts down the Asherah, a pagan god adopted by the people. He cuts down the bronze serpent, which the people were now beginning to worship. Hezekiah tore them down, shattering them to pieces, calling them back to a heart of worship, back to God. Not only did he fight and remove idol worship amongst his nation, Hezekiah is also remembered because he refused the king of Assyria and struck down the age-old enemy, the Philistines, driving them out of Judah. From these opening verses, we see a tribute to a king who trusted God, who is the covenant Lord. Hezekiah trusted the Lord who keeps his promise to rule over all his people for all time. The question is, what will be our tribute? What will our tribute be? What will we be remembered for? Will it be for love of sport? Rugby, football, tennis, whatever it may be? Will it be love for our work? Will it be for our cleverness or intelligence? Or will it be because we removed the idols from our lives and put our trust in the covenant Lord? So that's our first lesson. The first thing I want to see here, that Hezekiah did right by God in total. He did what God wanted him to do. Now, as we look in verses 9 to 16, I get to my second point. We see here a picture of looming or arriving doom. The Assyrians have conquered the north, Israel, and they've took it. The people are scattered across many territories, from Hala to the Medes. And verse 12 reveals to us why. The people of Israel have broken God's covenants and all the commandments of God's messenger, Moses. You can see why Hezekiah is on this reformation. He's trying to get the people back to the covenant Lord. He doesn't want to end up like the north. The next verse 13 describes the Assyrians knocking on the door of the southern kingdom Judah, capturing the fortifications of the outskirts of the kingdom. Soon, they'll be arriving at Jerusalem, the capital, where the king resides. Now, it's not hard for us to imagine the fear, the anxiety that the king sensed. An unstoppable army is on its way, and most of all, there's not enough defense to even put up a decent fight. This is how we might feel about COVID, or that unwelcome diagnosis, or that threatening redundancy. It is coming, and how can I delay it, or even better, stop it? This is not Hezekiah's finest hour. All his reformations and rebuilding is threatened to be futile. And instead of completely trusting God, what does he do? He tries to fix it the best way he knows how. He forms alliances with the Egyptians. He's trying to delay them, to stop them from coming. He's trying to make compromises. But isn't that all of us, trying to fix things the best way we know how, often forgetting how we got to where we are and why we do the things we do? When our existence is threatened beyond the capabilities of our defenses, we find a compromise. We find a substitute that will at least buy more time. Our faith is tested in all types of ways, and it is possible we might fall. We can remember Peter himself denying Christ, but we see how merciful and patient God can be even when we fail him. Hezekiah did right. Hezekiah's trust in God may be questioned at this point. He begs for leniency from the king of Assyria. You see, he's been paying tribute to him by sending this money, and he's withdrawn it for a while. And the Assyrians are here, and he apologizes. He says to them, listen, guys, I'm sorry I didn't send the tribute. I'll send it now. He's apologizing also for turning the people's trust back to God. The price for clemency from the king of Assyria is great. It meant taking all the silver out of the temple and all the silver out of the king's treasuries. It required stripping the doors and the posts of gold, laden with gold, to give it back as a price. Hezekiah's faith is tested. And for some of us, we can say that at this time is found wanting. Yet, it isn't by coincidence that the situation turns even graver. And isn't that the way things often turn out for God's people when we fail to trust him? We are faced yet with another situation, often greater and starker than the first. Another opportunity, we can say, to do what is right. This is a faith-building exercise. And what we see here for Hezekiah is a faith-building exercise. He's going through that. He's now becoming what God wants him to be. In verse 17 to 18, the emissaries of the Assyrian king turn up at Jerusalem, demanding the surrender of Hezekiah. The ransom of silver and gold was not enough of an humiliation for God. The real issue is the new restored confidence in the covenant God Hezekiah has been championing. Verse 30 reveals the true motive. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. And this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. The message, Sennacherib is greater than the Lord God. Can you imagine what that sounded to Hezekiah? This may have made him resolved in his mind, I will stand up to this king. So our second lesson is that the real test of our faith comes when we think all is lost. It is when we have tried everything, done all we can do, compromised, and our backs are against the wall that the Lord allows us to face even greater challenges. Are we ready for it? Probably not. But the Lord will not be mocked. In David's time, Israel was besieged by a great Philistine called Goliath. You see, they were fighting the Philistines for many years, and when they think it couldn't get any worse, turns up this giant of a man, taunting and mocking Israel. The armies of Israel cowered. But God, through a little shepherd boy, fell the mighty Goliath. David's words still ring true today as it did then. Who dares defy the people of the living God? Faith untested, untried, makes us complacent. We soon forget the might of the God we serve. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We lose the assurance of faith when we lose hope in the covenant Lord, when we only trust in what we can see. We may trust in the family work and the youth work and the home groups and the preaching here on Sundays. When we see numbers flourishing, we think all is well. But when the numbers are down and attendance is low, we find it hard to trust God for doing the things we cannot see. He wants to know us better, to grow us for even harder times. This is Hezekiah's situation. Will he trust God enough to lead Judah back into a covenant relationship with the Lord? And this leads me to my third point. Stand still, be quiet, and trust in the covenant Lord. Hezekiah soon realizes very quickly that Sennacherib is not a man to be trusted. He's not a king to be trusted at all. The Lord is the only one you can trust. The only God you can trust. He doesn't really have an army. He doesn't really have a cavalry. His allies are unreliable. He doesn't have a battle plan. And on paper, all is lost. Hezekiah knows that. He sees that. However, what Hezekiah has managed to restore is his confidence in the God of his father David. The chapter ends with us wondering what happens next. And without me spoiling it next for next week, I'll say this. God does exceedingly more than we can ever imagine. Hezekiah's command seems a troubling one. We might even get the impression that by ignoring the problem, it might go away. In verse 36 we read, "But the people were silent and answered him not a word. For the king's command was, do not answer him." The jeering, the mocking, the teasing was to get Hezekiah into the open. The city walls were well fortified, and up to now the Assyrians are not able to penetrate into the city. The Assyrians were masters at psychological warfare. So all the tactics employed by the Rabshakeh were to shake the confidence of the people in the wall and for them to hand over Hezekiah to the Assyrians. In verses 20 to 25, the Rabshakeh scorns the alliance Hezekiah makes with Egypt. Hezekiah may have bought Jerusalem some time by the alliance made with Pharaoh, but the Assyrian army is too great a force. Soon, Egypt retreats. The questions are asked, who can trust Pharaoh? Who can trust the Lord our God? We could give you even 1,000 horses, but you wouldn't be able to find riders to put on them. How could you even defend against the least of the servants of Assyria if you trust in Egyptian chariots and horses? And I can just hear Hezekiah's mind turning around and remembering the psalm that says, some trust in horses, some in chariots, but we believe in the name of the Lord or God. It must have made him come to some great resolve. In verse 26, Hezekiah's men speak at last, but only to ask the Rabshakeh to speak in Aramaic, for the fear of the people in the wall might hear in the language of Judah and might divide the people against Hezekiah. The request is treated with disdain. And what we get are 4 counter responses in the language of Judah. The Rabshakeh says, the king of Assyria decrees, he says, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given in the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not let Hezekiah, listen to Hezekiah, sorry, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us, as any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria. In summary, Sennacherib is greater than any other god. You see, the promise here is very bewildering. It is true Hezekiah cannot deliver the people of Judah, but God can, and Hezekiah knows this. What he doesn't know is how. The promise of peace in verse 31 comes with gifts of land and vineyards, honey and grains. But such is the lucre of compromise. What does it profit man to gain the world and to lose his soul? It is also true that the God of the other nations have fallen to the king of Assyria. But the king of Assyria has not met the Lord our God, the God of heaven and earth, of all heaven and all earth. Hezekiah's trust in the Lord is an example to us that we too can grow in faith when we can't see the way out of our present circumstance. Verses 36 to 37 tells us that the people of Judah trusted their king. They didn't hand him over. They didn't answer to the calls of the Assyrians to give over Hezekiah. Yet, we can't but feel sad as Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah rent their clothes in despair. For soon they fear the Assyrians were breaking down the walls of Jerusalem. Where will our testing take us? When will it end? And how will we grow? You see, Jesus came to deliver his people. He was mocked and given over to an enemy. His own people did that. He was willing to suffer the humiliation of the cross so that we could be delivered from the penalty of turning our backs on God. Hezekiah's tribute is that he is a king who trusted the Lord God. Jesus' tribute is he is the King of Kings whom we can all trust. Hezekiah's test of strength leads him to faithfulness to God. Jesus' test leads him to the cross to save you and me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you for an example of a good king who has taught us what it means to be faithful to you, to trust you. We pray, Father, that our own tribute for our own lives will read like Hezekiah, doing right, doing what God wants us to do. Amen.